Mark Revisited, Study Number 10. Our text is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And our theme, Jesus' question about fasting, or a matter of Christian freedom and obligation. I'll read this remarkable little section now. Mark 2, 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." In this third so-called conflict story, hostile questioning continues. A little later, when we reach chapter 3, 1 to 6, where the great reversal takes place, I'll attempt to estimate the significance of this questioning. Here, as we've just heard, Jesus' disciples fail to follow customary traditions in the practice of fasting. Evidently, this is deliberate. Commentators are not wrong to see in this and the next section that the Lord is being provocative in his challenge to the teachers of the law. So no surprise that Jesus is challenged in his turn over behavior that is seen to be offensive and refractory. It's fitting at this point to remind ourselves that although it is said that penitential fasting became more common after the exile, there was but one universal fast in Israel, that on the Day of Atonement, referred to in Acts chapter 27, verse 9, as the fast. That zealous Pharisees fasted twice a week we know from a famous parable in Luke 18, 9 to 14. So this then is the background. The Lord's answer is twofold. Let's start with verses 19 and 20, which I'll read again. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." These words of Jesus have been variously interpreted. Some are persuaded that Jesus is referring to the recent death of the Baptist as sufficient reason for his disciples to fast. So, the Lord declares, when he likewise is taken away from his disciples, they too will fast. The force of this reading of Mark's text can, I think, be acknowledged, yet for me it fails to convince. Leaving aside the question whether or not John was already dead, and Mark's text would suggest not, the conduct of his disciples in the text is linked quite specifically with that of the disciples of the Pharisees. Look at verse 18. It will be natural for John's disciples to conform to the old order of things, but Jesus will not conform, and for reasons that are radical and far-reaching. What lies at the heart of verses 19 to 20 is Mark's witness to Jesus, the central theme of the Gospel. Jesus, by his own claim, is the bridegroom, just as in the next section he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In addition, he is the bridegroom for whom the time will come when he is taken away from his disciples. Here is the very first intimation of his death. Two realities follow from this teaching. First, Jesus is the bridegroom. I will not cite many cross-references here, but a preacher might well do so. To enter Christ's kingdom is to partake in a wedding feast, a celebration. I have taken many weddings and spoken at even more, and never have I been invited to join afterwards in a wedding fast. Even with impecunious students, a good spread will be rustled up by family and friends. On other occasions, the table literally groans, and celebrations will last long into the evening. And is this not what we find in Scripture? For starters, to use a rather ugly modern phrase, we might turn to Matthew 11:16, where Jesus watches children in the marketplace, playing at weddings and funerals, a favourite passage. Quote, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." To take one instance only from the letters, Paul, in his prison in Rome, tells the Philippians that there are Christian preachers there who have no goodwill towards him and preach Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition, a very sorry tale. Yet when he writes his letter to the Philippians, friends of long standing, similarly struggling, similarly plagued with serious division, what is his message? What's at the heart of what he has to say? Well, we all know that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, despite all the difficulties, all the struggles, all the divisions at Rome and Philippi, I say again, rejoice. And how does the most ancient morning song of the Christian church begin? Psalm 95, called the Vanity. How does it start? "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." So, the Christian life in all weathers is marked by a feast of good things. Does not goodness and mercy pursue us all the days of our lives? But our Saviour was taken away from his disciples. In consequence, we know that we live today in a Christ-rejecting age. At every turn, the world, the flesh, and the devil are ever active in hindering our path. So although the reformers generally attack the traditional forms of asceticism, think Luther, not forgetting, by the way, many humanists such as Erasmus, they did not abandon the call to a life of self-denial and sacrifice. In this sense, the day for fasting is still with us, and we best interpret this in practice in New Testament terms. Consider two texts as representative. First, Matthew 6:16-18. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Here fasting is assumed, but without directions or regulations. Actually, it is point 3 in a 3-point sermon, with Matthew 6:1 as the text. Let me read that as well. Chapter 6:1 is the text. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So, Matthew 6 is the text. There are then 3 points. First, the Christian life is marked by a relationship outward toward those in need, demonstrated by sacrificial and secret giving. That's verses 2-4. Second, it's marked by a relationship upward in prayer, again largely in secret, verses 5-15. And then third, in a relationship inward, namely of self-discipline, again in secret, verses 16-18, which we just read. Understood in this perspective, self-denial covers many areas in the New Testament, such as bridling the tongue, James 1:26, restraining covetous and self-indulgent extravagance, avoiding passionate lust like the heathen, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, and much beside. Self-indulgence is a hallmark of all affluent societies, as of ours in this country. So there are plenty of areas where doing without may be a sign of Christian consistency and Christian wisdom. If I may allow myself an aside, what Christian fasting does not mean is something I witnessed when in the city and when I was invited to a city partner's lunch. It was a Friday, please note, and we were all served with a passable meat dish, except a smartly dressed lady partner, to whom the waiter brought a magnificent dish of exquisite and delicious-looking fish. How I wish to change places, greedy me. Is not this kind of fasting faintly absurd? Quite apart from the extra expense and trouble it causes the staff in the kitchen. And it's certainly not what Matthew 6:16-18 is talking about. My second example of fasting would be Acts 13:1-3. I'll read this. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, so on. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. Here is an immensely important moment, the start of the first great missionary journey. Everything is set aside to seek God's face and discover guidance for personnel, guidance for help, strength for the new missionaries as they make this momentous venture into Gentile territory. It's instructive, and for us, a pointer to when we must set aside time for prayer, time to deny self in order to attend to the things of the kingdom. For the sake of the record, it may be worth adding that some fasting for Paul was quite involuntary as well as voluntary. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:27, where he talks of fasting often and hunger on his journeys. Many pioneer missionaries have known that experience and that kind of privation. Here, therefore, in Mark 2:19-20, is both freedom and obligation. The freedom of the Christian man described by Hugh Anderson as that, quote, glad liberation that discipleship to Jesus brings from all attempts to reach God by the prior accomplishment of religious rules and duties, but also obligations, as Mark spells out in chapter 8:34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I have left little time for the yet more radical sayings in verses 21 and 22. The homely references to patching an old garment and reusing old wineskins may sound commonplace, but far from it. What is pronounced here for all time is that ancient forms of traditional Judaism cannot possibly contain or express the new life in the Spirit. New wine calls for new vessels, otherwise it will be lost. How much I wish that my likeable Jewish neighbour understood this, as we talk together often in the street. Only this week, he's been shopping for his wife to prepare for the Jewish Passover. Unfortunately, history shows that even the church can fail to appreciate the greatness of the revolution that is here in Jesus' words. So, as we leave this powerful little section, may wedding feasts and new wine continue to preach their message to us today.